Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. There has never been, nor will there ever be, another man like Jesus, the Christ. If mankind is the high benchmark, the epitome, the apex of all of God's creative power, then Jesus excels and exceeds that standard in infinite measure. A.T. Robertson, perhaps the greatest Greek New Testament scholar that Southern Baptists have ever produced, wrote about Jesus that the knowledge of Jesus is indeed the most excellent of sciences. The knowledge of Jesus is indeed the most excellent of sciences. And yet, with all that has been said, all that has been written, if you were to put all of the books on the life of Jesus, the theology of Jesus, the ministry, the words of Jesus, it would still be lacking. It would not be a complete compendium, nor an exhaustive or comprehensive study of this man that we call our Savior and our Lord. John the Apostle ends his gospel in John chapter 21, verse 25, by saying, "There are also many other things that Jesus did, which, if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." This morning we begin a new study, a new look at the man Jesus. And I have entitled the series, "The Defining Moments in the Life of Jesus." This will not be an exhaustive study by any means. But what we have desired to do is to explore those high points, those momentous events that shaped and defined his mission and his message, as well as his ministry. And it's my prayer that through our study together, we will have not only a greater insight and understanding, but I would also hope a greater appreciation for the one who gave his life for us so that we might have life in him. My concern in this sermon this morning is to explore the matter of the incarnation. The incarnation of Christ. Why did Christ become a man? Why did he become a man? And by the way, let me just simply state to you that the Bible calls him by a number of different names. He is known as Jesus. He is known as Jesus the Christ. He is known as Christ Jesus. Certainly he's known as the Lord and as the Savior, the Son of God, the Son of Man. But understand that Jesus Christ, that's not his first name and his last name. Like my first name is Gary and my last name is Martin. Jesus is his human name. Jesus was the name that was given to him when he became incarnate, when Christ became a man. The name Christ is not really a name as much as it is an office. It is who he is. It is what he has been for all eternity. He was long before he was the babe in the manger in Bethlehem. As a matter of fact, there are many places in the Old Testament, and we could go through them one by one if we had more time, but he appeared in human form in the Old Testament to Moses. He was the voice that came from the burning bush. To Abram, he was one of the three visitors as Abram sat in the door of his tent, as these three strangers came Two of them were angels. He acknowledged one of them to be the Lord. And he stayed with Abram as the two angels went on to Sodom and Gomorrah. And there with Abram in Abram's tent, he gave him the promise of a child in his old age. To Joshua, he was the captain of the host of heaven, sitting upon his charger, ready to lead the battle to take Jericho. He has appeared to many different individuals prior to his birth as a man in Matthew's gospel and in Luke's gospel. But understand, he is Jesus, the Christ. Why did this Son of God, this second person of the Godhead become a human being? And the answer is really threefold. First of all, to show us the Father. He came to reveal to us who God is. Secondly, he came to save us from sin. And then thirdly, he came to reign as sovereign over God's earthly kingdom. And these things could not be accomplished apart from the incarnation. They could not be accomplished unless the Christ became a man. Now, the simple definition for incarnation, I know some of you may not understand what that term means, but incarnation simply means God became a man, or God becoming man. It is that reality, it is that act wherein God clothed himself in human flesh and walked among us. That's what incarnation means. And really, it is a response to the questions, how can we know God? And how can we understand God? And how can we comprehend his will and his ways, his purpose? How can we comprehend his character and his nature? The answer to that is simply through Jesus. Jesus has revealed the Father to us. John the Apostle writes in his Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has revealed him. He has shown him to us. He has made him known to us." So we can now have an understanding of who God is when we see Jesus. How do we know what God has to say about sin and rebellious behavior? How do we know God's feelings about this matter or that matter? We look to Jesus. We read about Jesus and we see what Jesus had to say about those things. We see how Jesus responded to those things. And that reveals to us God's attitude about those very same things. We know God the Father because of the incarnation of Jesus. Through this incarnation, God becoming man, through that incarnation, he has shown us who the Father is. On the night of his betrayal, when Jesus was betrayed by Judas Iscariot, he said to his disciples in John chapter 14, verses 6 through 9, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and you have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. We will be satisfied if you simply reveal the Father to us." But Jesus said to Philip, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. You want to know what God has to say about attitudes and about actions? Consider Jesus. You want to know what God feels about our lifestyle, what he feels about our words as well as our conduct? Then look at Jesus. Jesus said, "If you've seen me, Philip, you've seen the Father." Now, I want to explain something. I want to express something to you right up front. This idea, the reality of God becoming man and a man being God, is something beyond my comprehension. I don't understand this. It is one of those mysteries that we will never fully comprehend until we get to the other side. It is something that escapes us because there is no frame of reference in our human experience that we can identify that would readily say, I get it. I understand that now. God becoming man and man being God. Now, there have been a number of individuals, and I know you know this, there have been a number of individuals who said they were God. They claimed to be God. And we've had this down through human history. Many of the pharaohs of the Old Testament and prior to the Old Testament believed themselves to be God. Certainly the Caesars of Rome in New Testament times, many of them believed themselves to be God. And we have people today who believe themselves to be God. But just because one says he's God doesn't mean he is God. There has never been a man like Jesus, and there will never be another man like Jesus, because he is fully God and fully man. Let me explain something to you. Jesus Christ possessed. He possessed all the divine perfections of character and nature and purpose and will of God the Father. In other words, all that God is, Jesus Christ is. He possessed all of the perfections of God the Father in human form. Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 30, I and the Father are one. We are a unified whole. And that means that Christ is not inferior to, nor is he superior over God the Father. It also means that he and the Father share the same essence, the same stuff that makes them who they are. Essence is the very basic fundamental of what makes you, you. And I know that we understand here this morning that as a human being, we have two dimensions to us. We have a physical body, and we also have a spiritual life. A physical life and a spiritual life. We are physical beings, but we're also spiritual beings. Genesis tells us in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 that God formed man out of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. As a human being, the essence of a human being is dirt. If you were to break the human body down into its very basic fundamental components, it would be the same as common dirt. That's the essence of what we are as human beings. But spiritually speaking, we are the breath of God. We are living souls. We are eternal. And even though this body may be laid down in death, the spirit, the soul, will live on throughout eternity. It just all depends on where you're going to spend that eternity. But we're all living souls. The Christ is the same in essence as the Father. They are divine. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are the same in essence. They are co-equal and they're consubstantial. But this also means that he has existed with God as the Son of God, as the Christ, for all eternity. That makes them co-eternal. There was a point in time when Jesus began his life here in the earth, but there never was a point in time when Christ did not exist. He's always been. John says very well in his prologue, in the beginning was the Word, speaking of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. He has always been. He has always existed. So he has embraced all of the attributes of God the Father in human form. But he has also embraced all the basic characteristics of humanity, while maintaining his divine essence and nature as God. And I can't understand this. I can't factor this out. There is no paradigm that is adequate to explain how one individual can be both God and man. but I believe it to be true, and I accept it as the truth. Turn in your Bibles with me, if you will, please, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I want us to do a little Bible study this morning. Philippians chapter 2, look at verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. Philippians chapter 2. This is the great kenosis passage of the New Testament. Paul writing to the church at Philippi regarding this divine humanity that is wrapped up in the person of Jesus the Christ. And I want to note some very significant things that Paul says that are not necessarily clear in your English Bible, but are certainly very clear in the Greek Bible. Paul writes, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God," the form of God, what does that mean? He was in the form of God. The Greek word is morphe, from which we get our English word metamorphosis. Metamorphosis means something that has certain characteristics and a certain nature to it, is transformed into something that has different characteristics while maintaining the same basic nature. An example would be a butterfly. We understand from nature that a caterpillar, over a period of time, will weave a cocoon and will bury himself in that cocoon. And then after a certain period of time will emerge a beautiful butterfly. Now that butterfly is the same in essence as the caterpillar. It's the same creature, but the characteristics have changed. That's metamorphosis. Basic in essence, but changing in character. Here the word is not metamorphosis, it's morphe. And what morphe means is to be unchanging in character or in nature. Paul is saying here that Jesus Christ was the form of God, morphe, that even as a human being, he maintained the characteristics of God as well as the very nature of God. Nothing in who he was changed because he became a human being. He was still divine, still perfect, still flawless, still maintaining the perfections of God the Father, yet in human form. Paul goes on to say that Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Equal with God. Isa Theo. The phrase means to be exactly the same in quality, in character, in nature, and in number. In other words, there is no distinction in the divine essence, the divine character and nature of Jesus Christ from the Father. The only difference between the two was that Jesus Christ clothed himself in human form, whereas God the Father is spirit. Jesus said, God is spirit, and those who worship him in spirit and in truth. But here Paul says that even though he was in the form of God, unchanging in the character, the nature, and the attributes of God, he is also equal with God, that he is exactly the same in that character, in that nature, in that quality, and in that essence. And then he goes on to say, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. The form of God, equal with God, but found in the likeness of men. En homeomati anthropon. He appeared as a man. But it wasn't appearance like a ghost or like a phantom. No, it means that he took on the form of a human being. He took on the essential attributes of being a man. Fully God, fully man. And being found in appearance, Paul concludes, as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So here we have a great mystery. Here we have something that divines have pondered and debated for centuries. How can God be a man, and how can man be a God? Paul explains it, but even in the explanation, it escapes us. There are some things, dear friends, that we have to accept by faith. But after all, as Christians, we're to walk by faith, are we not? And not by sight. There's not a lot of things about God and the deep mysteries of God that we will ever come to understand in this life. We must accept them by faith and appropriate them into our lives. Jesus, the incarnate Christ, came to show us the Father. Secondly, he came to save us from our sin. Jesus is the Savior of any man, woman, boy, or girl who willingly puts their faith and trust in him and commits to follow him as the Savior of their life. Now, a Savior is someone who rescues another person from danger or from an unwanted or undesired situation. And we have examples in the Bible of different Saviors, types of Saviors. Noah was a Savior. He saved the human race from complete destruction when God judged the earth with a flood. Moses was a type of Savior. He saved Israel from slavery in Egypt. Gideon was a Savior. He saved Israel from the marauding band of Midianites. And so we have examples of Saviors in the Old and in the New Testament, but Jesus far exceeds who these individuals were, and his saving ability and his saving power far exceeds their saving ability. Jesus never promised to save us from those who oppose us. And nor did he promise that he would always save us from the frailties and the weaknesses of life. And I know that there are many people who bank on that. I know that there are many people who feel in their heart that Jesus can save them from any illness, from cancer, if they just pray hard enough, or can save them from an undesirable situation, from a failing marriage, from financial failure. That all I have to do is pray, and Jesus, I can expect Jesus to hear my prayer and save me from these things. But listen, Jesus never promised that he would save us from all of our enemies. He never promised that he would save us from our weaknesses and our frailties. Many Christians have suffered diseases. Many fine Christians, powerful Christians, have suffered permanent injuries or physical limitations or deformities. There have been many Christians, even today, who suffer torture by the enemies of the cross. And all of them, since the days of Jesus, all of them have suffered physical death. Jesus never promised that he would save us from all of our burdens and our cares. But he did promise that he would save us from sin. He did promise that he would save us from Satan and his minions. He did promise that he would save us from the greatest enemy of all, and that is spiritual death. Romans 3:23, the Apostle Paul says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Jesus promised, and Jesus made good on the promise to save us from sin and from death through his atoning sacrifice on the cross. Look at Hebrews chapter 7. You're in Philippians, turn right and go to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Hebrews 7 and verse 25. Hebrews 7:25. "Therefore, he," speaking of Jesus, "he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." What does that mean, that he is able to save to the uttermost? There are those who believe that this passage is talking about the fact that if I am a Christian, if I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then He will save me and I will have a place in eternity with Him in heaven. And that's certainly a part of what that means. But the word is panteles, translated uttermost. But what it really means is He is able to save us completely. He is able to save us perfectly. Listen, dear friends, far too many of us believe that the mission of Jesus Christ on the cross was to die so that our souls would be saved from sin and that we would have eternal life in Him in heaven when this physical life is over. And that is true, but that's not the whole truth. You see, Jesus died not only to save us eternally, but He also died to save us in this physical life. Jesus died to make us a whole individual, a person that is completely saved. He died to save our minds. He died to save our spirit. He died to save our soul. He died to save our life. And if there is anything that we need to understand and appreciate about the death of Jesus Christ, that's it. Jesus said, I've come to give you life and to give it to you abundantly. Why do we not experience this abundant life that Jesus promised? And the answer is because many of us only condition our thinking with regard to the salvation of the soul and not the salvation of the life. But Jesus came to save the life also. When you study the life of Jesus, when you take Him at His word, when you become a faithful follower of the Lord, when you obey His teachings, you'll begin to realize, you'll begin to see the transformation that will take place in your life. Not only will the burden of your soul be lifted, but Jesus will begin to work through His Holy Spirit to lift the burden of your life. You'll begin to see victory after victory over temptation. You'll begin to see the patterns of self-destructive behavior broken. You'll begin to see the cycles of destruction torn apart. And you'll begin to live again like God desires you to. And that was made possible through Jesus Christ. Jesus died to save your mind from worldly attitudes. He died to save your spirit from corruption. He died to save your body, your physical body, from all of the things that affect this physical body, that hinder us and that keep us from living a life pleasing to the Lord God. And yes, He died to save your soul from the punishment of sin. Penteles. He is able to save completely. The whole man, not just the soul of man, but the mind, the body, the spirit, as well as the soul. And I want you to notice again in verse 25, it's conditioned. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him. We do not have the benefit of this wholeness because we go to church. We don't have the benefit of this wholeness because we memorize great passages of Scripture. We don't have the benefit of this wholeness because we knock on doors and invite people to come to the fellowship. We don't have this wholeness because we pay our taxes and we try to become an upstanding citizen. We don't have this wholeness because we exert our own will to be the best that we can possibly be. This wholeness can only come through Jesus Christ. Jesus and Jesus only. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. The Apostle Peter writes, "You are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus," the precious blood of Christ, "as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Timeo. Timeo is the word that is translated precious. But the idea behind Timeo is the far superior value of the blood of Jesus. Now this is significant. This is important. This is a portrait that is being painted against the background of the Old Testament sacrificial system. We are not saved. And the people of the Old Testament, believe me, the people of the Old Testament were not saved by the blood of bulls and by the blood of lambs and by the blood of rams or by the blood of doves. They were not saved by the blood of animals that were sacrificed on the altar. These were a foreshadowing of the great sacrifice, the blood that would be spilt upon the cross of Calvary, the tamio, the superior value of the blood of the Son of God that was born on that cross to save you and me. They looked to the coming of the Christ. You and I look upon the Christ who's come. The precious blood. The blood of a far superior value that is able to save us. Tamio. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, the Apostle Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, "There is salvation in no other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Let's be very clear about this, dear friends. There is a lot of misunderstanding. There's a lot of bad theology floating around out there, and there's a lot of bad theology in the modern American church today. We need to be very clear. We need to be very pointed on the fact there is only one way in which a soul can be saved. There is only one way in which an individual can inherit eternal life. And it's not through church attendance, and it's not through missionary service, and it's not through evangelistic effort, and it's not through giving great amounts of money in tithes and in offerings. It is through the blood of Jesus Christ. That is the only way a person can be saved. It is not through your religion that you're given eternal life. It is through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ that we're forgiven of all sin. And eternal life is given to us as a free gift of God. Finally, Christ became incarnate man so that he might reign as sovereign over God's kingdom among men. He came to show us the Father. He came to save us from sin. And he came to rule and to reign as the sovereign over God's kingdom. You see, Jesus came to bring God's kingdom to man. That was his message. That was his testimony. That was his first sermon. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus was saying, I have come to bring the kingdom of God into the human experience. But man rejected the kingdom because man crucified the king of the kingdom. And yet God's powerful love was able to override and overrule the rebellion of mankind because he raised Jesus from the grave. Amen? The 3 days following his crucifixion, Jesus was resurrected physically. He was resurrected from the dead, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven, where he assumed the position of our high priest and advocate before God. His death did not prevent the kingdom of God from coming. For that kingdom still exists in the life of every individual who commits his life to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. When Jesus was asked by the Pharisees, in Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, when Jesus was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation." In other words, the kingdom of God is not going to come when people say, "Here it is, see, over here," or "There it is, see, it's over there." No, Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is within you." The kingdom of God resides in the life of every individual who owns him as Savior and Lord. Through the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, Christ reigns as sovereign over the kingdom of God in the believer. And someday, and I believe someday very soon, Jesus Christ will return to rapture his church out of the earth and reward his faithful followers according to their service here on the earth. And at that same time, the 7 years of tribulation will be working its way out on the earth. But then Christ will return with the saints to rule and to reign in that kingdom established among men that was promised by Christ when his disciples asked him about the coming kingdom. Revelation chapter 20, and I'll close. Revelation chapter 20, verses 4, 5, and 6. The apostle John says, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. We're going to reign with the Lord Jesus Christ when he establishes his physical kingdom here in the earth, when he rules from Jerusalem on the throne of his father David. Those who follow after the Lord here will also reign with the Lord when he establishes his kingdom. But he goes on to say, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. May I ask you, dear friend, will you have part in that first resurrection today? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Should the trumpet call of God sound, will you be one of those who will be instantly transformed? And will you rule and will you reign with Christ here in the earth? Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So what is the significance of the incarnation? Why was it necessary that the Christ, the second person of the Godhead, should be clothed in human flesh? Why should this one who was in the form of God, who was equal with God, take on the likeness of man? It was by this incarnation that he was able to perform three marvelous functions. He shows us the true and living God. He saves us from all sin. And he reigns as sovereign over God's kingdom among men. The question is, do you know him as Savior and Lord? Have you experienced his salvation through Jesus Christ? Have you been transformed in Christ Jesus from a sinful human being to a saint of the Lord Most High? If you can answer yes to those questions, then praise God. Thank God for the salvation that he has given to you through his Son, Jesus Christ. But if you are not able to answer yes to those questions, you can change your no to a yes simply by trusting in Jesus as the Christ of your life. Put your faith in him. Believe on him. Commit your life to him. Receive him into your life and be saved. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for who he is and for what he was able to accomplish in your kingdom for you and for us. Thank you that he not only was willing to go to the cross to die for us, but the scripture says that for the joy that was set before him, he rejoiced in his heart to provide the sacrifice that is able to save us. Thank you, Lord God, that the testimony of the incarnation of Christ has survived 2,000 years of human history, and that today thousands upon thousands of people are being saved through the blood of Jesus. They're being transformed by the power of Jesus. Thank you, Father, that you have not left us alone here. Lord God, you are still working among us to bring honor and glory to the name of your Son into each and every life that claims him as Lord and Savior. And for that person who does not know Christ today, I ask, Lord God, that you will burden that heart. You will speak to that individual and help them to realize, Lord, that you have promised life abundant as well as life eternal for those who will trust in you, those who will put faith in you, those who will commit to you. And that, Lord, you can transform them into something wonderful, someone great in the kingdom, but only through Jesus Christ. We ask that that soul will come today and confess with their lips the Lord Jesus Christ because they believe in their heart that you've raised him from the dead. And we pray that soul will come and be saved today. Stand with me if you will. David is going to lead us in a hymn of invitation, and as we sing together, if your heart's desire is to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of your life, if your heart's desire is to begin fellowship with him, to go beyond being religious and to have a relationship with the true and living God, then I invite you to come to Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except through me. Listen, dear friends, the only way to salvation, the only way to glory, the only road that leads to heaven is through Jesus Christ. And I invite you to come and accept him as the Lord and Savior of your life today as we sing. David leads.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.